Let's pray. Our glorious God and Father, we thank you that we can be here together. We thank you, Lord, that you've blessed us through this year, and particularly Chris, as it was a challenging year, we had to undergo many changes to continue to have the congregation and others hear your word. And we thank you, Lord, that Chris and Sarah and the family have been able to do that with support from your hand and love. And we pray, Lord, that the words that Chris will speak to us now will again come to our hearts in the way that you want, that the Holy Spirit will work within us through those words, and that we will go out and spread your love and your light out into this world. We pray this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.
Thank you. Well, we are at the end of this year, at least as a church. This is the last Sunday of 2020, and I think perhaps for many of us, we'd like to see the back of the year that was. We planned for some time ago, we planned out our series as we were traveling through this famous Last Words of Jesus series that we've been doing. And it ends, I guess, perhaps providentially today here in at the end of the year in chapter 17, verse 20 to 26. And Jesus talks a lot here about unity. And I guess it causes us to ask the question, why is it that disunity exists within churches? Why is it that there is strife among God's people? Why is it that people who are so closely linked by a blood that is not even our own can have such divisions among one another? Why is it that the church universally spends so much time, effort, and money on what is called ecumenicity, that's trying to work together to find common ground as churches? Maybe they should change the name and then people will be more willing to do that. Why is it that the church worldwide works so hard to kind of find this shared unity? You know, unity within the church is extremely important. Our text today says that unity is one of the primary ways in which we bear witness to what Jesus has done for us on the cross. There is something about unity that is attractive to the world. There is something about unity that the world at large likes and appreciates. And actually, our society has kind of come to the same conclusion. As a society, we often seek unity at any cost. We say things like, united we stand and divided we fall. We know as people, I think instinctively, that we can get crushed if we stand alone. Unity is kind of important for human survival. But the approach that the world has taken to unity has a real dark undertone. In order to stay united as a society, we actually mean that we should be uniform at our lowest common denominator. It's kind of a race to the bottom. And since we as a society have gotten rid of any sense of shared morality, any external standard of right and wrong, unity within our world is essentially synonymous with tolerance and a celebration of the other person's life choices. As a world, we now feel that we can only be united when everyone else affirms our choices. But that's not real unity. That kind of unity is really just a push to uniformity on the few things that we can agree on. It's a kind of fake mask that we put on to make sure that other people like us, and we give our sometimes fake approval to others, hoping that we won't offend them and thereby cause some sort of disunity. But what that leads to is a totally disingenuous world. Is it any wonder, friends, that as people today, we want authenticity more than ever before? And so today in our passage, Jesus talks about unity. How is unity supposed to work? Where do we get unity as a church? And what does it do to us? In our text, Jesus explores these things. Now, as I said, this is the last part of Jesus' famous Last Words series, and it actually answers these questions for us. So let's have a look. Today we're going to be looking at the source of our unity, the reasons for disunity, and the remedy for disunity. So let's have a look. I'm reading here from John chapter 17, verse 20 to 26. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one as you are one, Father, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them, and they will continue to make it known, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them, and I may be in them. So the first thing Jesus invites us to look at here is the source of unity within the church. He says, I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, I want to invite you on a quick little mental journey, so come along with me. Imagine in your mind's eye, if you like, someone who you most admire. Maybe it's a historical figure, someone from the past perhaps, Mandela or Churchill or one of our past prime ministers or presidents throughout the world. Maybe it's someone who meant a lot to you as you were growing up, you know, maybe an aunt or a grandma or a teacher or some person who you just thought the world of, who really impacted you. Now think for a moment about how much their opinion matters to you. If they said something to you, you would take it seriously, take it on board. If they wrote you a note, you would treasure that note. Now imagine that that person was about to die, and they wanted to make sure that someone would write something down for you before they passed away. And then you come and this person who wrote down the note gives it to you saying, these are the last words of this person. How would you feel about that note? How would you cherish the thoughts inside it? You'd really pay attention to it, wouldn't you? You would love what it had to say. Now take that feeling, that sense of importance, that cherishingness, if you like, and put it on our current text. Because do you realize, my friends, that Jesus in our text is praying directly for you? As far as I can tell, this is the only place in all of Scripture where our Lord prays directly for us Christians today. And so we can treasure these words, but more than just treasuring them, we need to pay attention to them, because Jesus prays directly for us knowing that he was about to die. In the passage after this, he crosses the Kidron Valley, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then goes to the cross. These are the last words he wanted us to hear. I think that's remarkable. And we need to pay special attention to what he prays for here, because it's clearly important to him. And so what is it that Jesus prays for? He prays really for one thing, and that is unity in the church. Unity in the church centered around this word of the apostles, that is, the gospel. The one thing Jesus wants, the one thing Jesus prays for before he dies, is unity in the church centered around the gospel message. Now notice, friends, that this unity is very different from the kind of fake unity the world wants to give us. This is unity in the truth. There is a standard for unity here that Jesus gives us, and that standard is the gospel message. Biblically, we cannot be united unless we agree on the core message of what Scripture says, on the core message of the gospel. We cannot stand side by side, for example, with the Roman Catholic Church, because they have twisted the free gift of grace which Jesus offers us as a free gift, based on his completed work on the cross. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, wrote this. Now, historically, there was an issue between Calvin and the Catholic Church, but this is what he says. "Woe to you papists, whose faith is so far removed from this rule that they are not ashamed to vomit out this horrid blasphemy, that there is nothing in Scripture but what is ambiguous and may be turned in a variety of different ways, so that the tradition of the Church is therefore the only authoritative guide to what they shall believe." You see, he's having a go at the fact that the Church there has twisted what Scripture has said. The tradition of the Church is not the authoritative guide for how we are to do things. Scripture is. And Scripture teaches us clearly that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. While we were still the enemies of God, he sent his Son to atone for our sin. And that there is nothing good in us that should demand that God should accept us. He freely adopts us as his children when we come to him in faith and say, "Father, I have nothing to my name. No works, no good deeds, nothing by which I should be counted worthy. I have only Christ and his life to cover me." That is the standard for our unity. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We stand together in Christ. But when you start messing with the work or the person of Christ, we cannot be united. We must be divided, actually, or else we will fall. You simply cannot mess with the core message of Scripture and expect to be united. Now, what does that mean for us, though? It means that we can stand united with everyone who believes in Jesus and his death on the cross, his resurrection, and with everyone who looks with hope to the future when he comes again. There are things, yes, that we cannot compromise on, but if our brothers and sisters hold to these truths, we stand united with them in faith. Other doctrines, even ones we may feel very strongly about, which might in fact be very important in fact, are secondary to that standard that Jesus sets out here. It means that we are united as a body of believers, whether we believe that baptism should be done as children or as adults. That's secondary. It means that we are to be united as a body of believers, whether we believe in the full expression of the charismatic gifts or whether we believe that for the most part they have ceased. It means that we are united as a body of believers, whether we believe that women should be in the office of elder or not. That is not to say that we are not to try and read Scripture faithfully. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't try and figure out what the Bible actually says about these doctrines as if they are unimportant. They are important, but the foundation and they form the foundation of much of what we do as churches. They change the way we do things, but as important as they are secondary things. Friends, Jesus prayed only for one thing, directly for us in the Gospels, and that is unity around the gospel message. When you and I see division in the church, we have to honor Christ by working towards unity in the body. We have to set aside our pride, set aside our preferences, set aside even our personal reading of Scripture, so that we can work towards unity in the church. And where we have acted to bring division in the church, we must repent. We need to go to Jesus and say sorry for our actions. And we need to bring these secondary, even important issues, but secondary issues to God. Tell him perhaps that we disagree with the way the church is going on this. Tell him that even we disagree with the way this has been handled. But then leave that there with God, because those things are secondary. Jesus prayed only for one thing, and that is unity. May we honor his prayer. And if unity is so important to Christ, then why is it that churches have disunity. Why is there disunity in the church? We see there in verse 22, and Jesus says, I have given them the glory you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I think this is perhaps the most interesting part of Jesus' entire prayer, because it tackles at the heart why it is the churches have disunity. And this is true not just for our local church, but for churches of all times everywhere. Jesus shows us that what he does on the cross, he appeals to that, and shows that what Jesus did on the cross, how it relates to the unity we can have as believers. So let's dig in. This takes a little bit of explaining, so bear with me. Verse 22, he says, I've given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one. Now, Jesus makes a remarkable claim about what happens on the cross here. He makes a remarkable statement. He used a form of the verb to give that is in its perfect form. Now, what this means is that that the doing, the giving here, has ongoing significance. That's what the word means in that tense. Now, Jesus is referring to his coming crucifixion, the completed event around which he is talking now. And he's saying that what is significant is that that event, that transfer of glory, has ongoing ramifications for Christians. Now, I know that I've just lost all of you, so let me explain, tease this out a bit. You see, what happens, and we've touched on this a couple of weeks ago, is that when Jesus dies, if we believe in him and trust in him, then our need for glory is taken care of. He gives us his glory. There is this divine transaction that happens on the cross for all of those who believe. And remember how we said 2 weeks ago that the reason we seek glory in life is because all of us are trying to cover up our shame, cover up our sin, cover up the shame we have had since the Garden of Eden. We all have this inbuilt need to deal with the shame we feel, and so we try to get glory. That's how the human life, works. The reason we work so hard to get the top job is because we're seeking some kind of glory to cover our shame. The reason so many of us seek the approval of other people so much is because deep down we are trying to cover up our shame. Even the reason we volunteer so much of our time, even to God's church, you know, is because deep down we're looking for some sort of glory to cover up our sin shame. When God created us, he made us creatures that reflect a glory back to him. That's what it means to be an image bearer. But sin broke that. And now instead we are looking for glory to cover up our shame. But now what does Jesus say here? He says when he goes to the cross, when he dies for our sins, when he gives himself up for us, he is restoring our glory. He gives us his glory to cover up our shame. And here's what happens. There is this glory transfer from the cross where Jesus transfers his glory onto us so that our eternal shame can be covered up. And that's amazing. That's just wonderful. And it transforms us at the very core of our being, and it frees us. But look what it frees us for. I have given them the glory you have given me. Why? So that they may be one. You see, Jesus' prayer, this prayer for unity, he's now saying, I'm going to accomplish, actually, that very unity myself. When he gives us his glory, he sets us free to be united. We all share that same glory. All of us are under that same covering. All of our sins are dealt with in the same way by Jesus, and our relationship with God is restored through that same sacrifice. But do you see the implications, my friends? It means that if there is disunity among us, it's because we don't see that truth. It's because we're living and not living according to that truth. Why do we have disunity? Why do we have quarrels among us? James chapter 4 puts it this way. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You want but do not have, so you kill, you covet, and you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." We have these desires that battle within us. We want to prove ourselves. We want our own glory. We want things on our own terms. We do not want the terms others set out for us. We want things that are against God's will. We want things for our own wrong motives. And we just have to get our own way, because deep down we are still driven by the pride that says, "I can do it myself, my way is better," or even, "I don't really think God knew what he was doing when he made the world this way." We are seeking glory to cover up our deepest heart shame. And the harsh reality that Jesus points to here, my friends, is that we are not unified because we seek our own glory and not God's glory. There are divisions in the church because we don't really want the type of glory that God gives us. We want our own glory, our own way, and we even want the church, but we want the church our way. Do you see how insulting that is to Jesus, how disrespectful it is to his work on the cross? Jesus himself made sure that this prayer was recorded, written down. In his mind, he's thinking, "I'm about to go to the cross, and I will pray that as a result of the divine transaction that happens there, the result of him taking the sin of the world on his shoulders, that the church would be united, be brought together under his banner." And so when we are not united as a church, we spit on Jesus' sacrifice, we slap him in the face, and we say, "Your sacrifice is not good enough for me, thank you very much. I don't want the church your way. I will have it my way." That's why we have disunity. And so what is the remedy? We have seen the source of Christian unity. We have seen the reasons for disunity. So what's the remedy? How do we fix it? Verse 24. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will continue to make it known, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them, and I may be in them." So Jesus actually gives us a cure for disunity, and it is remarkably straightforward. Look at his glory. Look to his glory. Be with him in his glory. How do we regain unity? We look to Jesus' glory. Again, these are instructions right from the words of Christ, right from the mouth of our Lord. What does he pray for here? He prays that the elect, that all of those whom God has given him would be with him so that they might see his glory. All of history has been moving to the point. The whole reason God has made the world in the first place was to give his Son glory because of a deep love that existed between them from the beginning. The whole universe was created so that Jesus could be given glory, and now he prays for that glory here. All of history has been moving to this point, and now Christ is praying that God would bring it to completion. God has been on a mission to glorify his Son in the midst of the people he chose, and now Jesus says, "Make it so." We sang about it in the song just before this service, but we get a beautiful glimpse of this in Revelation chapter 5, where John writes, he says, "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits that God has sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests and to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Every nation, every tribe, every language, every believer from every church bowing down to the Lamb who was slain, worshiping at the feet of Jesus in his glory. When we look there, we have the cure for disunity. That's how you regain unity. You live in the light of that reality. Every squabble we have today pales in comparison to that reality. You and I will be there with Jesus forever. What difference does it make if for the next 10 or 20 or 50 years you have the privilege of worshiping in a church where you disagree with them on some issue? In the light of eternity, what does that matter? You and I will be there united in Christ, worshiping the Lamb who was slain, who brought us up from the depths of sin and makes us co-heirs with Christ for all eternity. What difference does it make, those one or two things we squabble about here? Is our pride really so strong that we cannot forgive each other? Even for extreme hurts, as if we are better than Christ, who forgave us for an offense far worse than we give each other? You and I will be there eternally joyful, eternally blissful, eternally free from the shackles of sin, from death, from disease, and we will forever dance in the presence of our King, never to be put to shame again. Will we really, friends, squabble over these secondary things today? You see, when we start looking past our own earthly difficulties, real as they are, but when we look past them and fix our eyes on the glory of Christ, the Lamb who was slain for our sin, we start to see ourselves in a very different light. My life stops being about me and how I have been hurt, even if that hurt was significant. And it starts being about how I can best serve Jesus, who was hurt for me, even in the broken church I find myself in. When we start asking ourselves that question, the church is unified and Jesus is glorified and the gospel goes forth. The great tragedy of a disunified church is that it loses its way in preaching the gospel. But you know what, friends? I am hopeful. 2020 has been a difficult year. And as I now finish my last sermon on this year and I look back on the year that was, perhaps like many of you, I am happy to see the back of it. But I am filled with hope, because Jesus prayed for me, and he prayed for you. And he prayed for unity. And nothing will prevent his prayers from being answered. So I am hopeful. And so as Jesus signs off his teaching ministry with these words, I want to sign off my teaching ministry this year with these words. And it is my prayer that this will be true of this church in 2021. I have made his name known to you and will continue to make it known so that the love God loved me with may be in you and that Christ Jesus may be in you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our own pride, our own glory seeking and our own ways get in the way of really pursuing the mission you have here on earth. Lord, may we get out of the way so that we might seek your glory, so that we might work with you to glorify your Son, also as he redeems a people for himself. Thank you, O Father, that we get to be part of that work. What a precious gift. Help us to look to our future and see you where you are, even today praying for us. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.